There it is. John chapter 17 this morning. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Heavenly Father, we pray that by thy Holy Spirit and his teaching of our hearts this morning, the open word of God, that the word of God will become alive to us and vital and real and applicable in our own lifetime and lifestyle right now. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious name. Amen. A number of years ago, when we were over in Israel, and more recently as we took a second trip, one of the highlights of the trip, of course, was a visit to the Dome of the Rock Mosque. And this is located at the very place where the Jewish temple was located originally, and where the Bible seems to indicate a temple will be rebuilt in a day which is yet to come. As we got to that place, we were struck with the fact that we were in a most holy place. It is a holy place, I should say, to the Jewish people, because that's where the temple was. It's a holy place to Christians, because of course, they're looking forward to all the fulfillment of prophecy in connection with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's a holy place in respect to the Muslim people, because it is from that place that Muhammad is said to have had dealings with God. So as we got to that shrine, to that mosque, and before we went inside, we were called upon to take our shoes off our feet. And no one could enter into that mosque without taking their shoes off and leaving them outside, as an indication of the fact that we are, for the Muslim people especially, upon very holy ground. Now, as we come to chapter 17 of John's Gospel, we have a similar situation. We indeed, if not literally, figuratively, should take our shoes off our feet. We are coming to very holy ground. We are, as it were, coming to the inner sanctuary, to the very holiest of holies, if you will, as far as the Word of God is concerned. Whole books have been written on this particular chapter. It is the chapter in which we have truly the Lord's Prayer. Now, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, we might think of that more as the disciples' prayer. But here it is the Lord praying. So we have the Lord's high priestly prayer. And we enter into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you'll notice upon your outlines, and by the way, next week we'll just leave them out there in the foyer. If you wish them, pick them up as you come in, rather than handing them out to each one. We might have run out this morning. But on the outline, we have three things that we want to say to you especially. First of all, the perspective of what I have called the glory prayer. Now, this is just the first part of the Lord's Prayer, and it has to do with glory, as you will have noticed in our reading. So the perspective of the glory prayer, in verse 1. And then secondly, the petition of the glory prayer in verses 1 and 5. And then the purpose of the Lord's Prayer in verses 2 through 4. Now, in respect to the perspective of the glory prayer, let us think first of all of the background of the prayer. Going back to verse 33 of chapter 16, Jesus said, I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Now, what we have at the end of chapter 16 is the conclusion of the Lord's teaching of his disciples. Now, this is what we sometimes call the Lord's discourse in the upper room. You remember that he had gathered with his disciples, he had instituted the Lord's Supper, he had washed their feet, and then he had talked to them. And in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, the whole of those chapters have to do with the Lord Jesus teaching and talking to his disciples for the last time in a teaching manner. Now, he is telling them and teaching them in respect to the time of his absence. He knows that he is going to leave, and he keeps emphasizing that. But he keeps telling them also he is not going to leave them orphans. He's not going to abandon them. He is going to make every provision necessary for them during the time that he will be away from them. And he lets them know that good news that he is coming back again. And he's coming back again to take them into the Father's house. He's going to prepare that place for them, and he will come back again for them. During that time of his absence, they have the opportunity to pray to the Father. Now, through Jesus, they can pray to the Father. God will give them his peace and his joy, and the Holy Spirit, God himself, will come to live within their hearts. He has told them all of these things. He has just finished this discourse. So, noticing that connection then, we have Jesus finishing on a note of triumph. He says, in the world you're going to have trouble. He says, but cheer up, I have overcome the world. So he concludes his teaching on a triumphant note. There's going to be all kinds of trouble during this 2,000 years, but he says, don't be discouraged, I have overcome the world system that is against you. So he enters this prayer not on a note of gloom and despair. He knows he is going to the cross, but he is not despairing. He is full of hope. He is triumphant. He knows what the end will be. I say that because some people come and read chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer, and they think it's a prayer of gloom and doom and very despairing. Anything but. Jesus is triumphant, and he's coming from that note of triumph into this prayer. He turns then from teaching to pray. And he turns from his disciples to his Father. He's been teaching his disciples. Now he prays to his Father. He turns, as it were, from earth to heaven. So that's the background that we have as we come into the chapter. Now let's just get a little overview of the prayer. First of all, it is a specimen of the constant communion that existed between the Father and the Son. Now, sometimes I'm sure all of us have said, I wish I could have crept up close to the Lord Jesus when he was praying. And he spent many hours praying to his Father as the Gospels record it. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have listened in to the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ? In chapter 17, we have a specimen of that prayer life. We are listening in to the communion between the Son and the Father. As I've said before, we are upon very, very holy ground. We are listening with bated breath to the prayer of Jesus the Son praying to his Heavenly Father. Secondly, it is not only a specimen of that communion and prayer life, but it is a pattern of the intercession that Christ is now presently engaged in on behalf of his people. Here in this prayer, Jesus begins to pray presently for his people, for us. And we must be reminded that that is exactly what he is doing now. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, it says that Jesus not only died for us, but he is risen from the dead, and that he is in heaven interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 says, Christ is now appearing in heaven for us. So Jesus Christ is praying, is interceding for us right now. This chapter 17 is a little pattern, if you will, of his continuing intercession and prayer for us during the whole period of this present time. So we know what Jesus is doing, and we know how he is doing it as we come to this chapter. Thirdly, it is also an example to us of what we should pray for. Jesus, in this chapter, prays for himself. He prays for the disciples, both those who are with him and the disciples that will yet come, that is you and me. He doesn't pray for them in a negative kind of a way. You know, sometimes our prayers become preaching sermons, preaching at people. Jesus didn't do that in his prayers. He wasn't centralizing his thinking on the faults and failures of the people of God. You know, he knew that Peter was going to fail him. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that all the disciples were going to run away and leave him. He knew they were going to fail miserably on that night. He knew all the failure of all the Christians down through this whole period of time in which we live. Yet he doesn't speak about it at all. Rather than that, he speaks about The fact that we have obeyed God, we have believed God, we have become God's obedient people. Isn't that amazing? So he prays in a very positive way, in a very ongoing way. He prays for our spiritual benefit. He prays that we might become more and more holy. We might become more and more like he is. He prays that we one day will be with him, that we will be glorified. He prays for our benefit and for our blessing in a spiritual manner. He does not pray for our temporal and material blessing. That doesn't mean that we should never pray about those things. But the big prayer of the Lord Jesus, his concern here, was for the spiritual, eternal welfare of the people of God, not their temporal, material benefit. So it gives an example to us of how we might pray for one another and how we might pray for ourselves. Now, having said this, let's just get an outline of the whole prayer. Very simple, and everyone seems to agree on this, and I think you will as you see it. First of all, Christ prays in respect to himself, verses 1 to 5. Notice in verse 1 right away, first thing he prays for, Father, glorify your Son. So he prays in respect to himself. And so should we pray in respect to ourselves. Secondly, he prays for his disciples, the immediate disciples that were with him right then, verses 6 to 19. He prays for them, whom the Father had given him out of the world, who were with him then, who had been a part of his earthly ministry. So he prays for the disciples. Thirdly, he prays for all Christians of all time, verses 20 to 26. Notice in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, that is for the disciples, the original disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And so we pray not only for our sons and our daughters and our uncles and our aunts and our dads and our mothers and our Christian fellowship of believers right here, but we begin to pray for Christians in Afghanistan and for believers behind the Iron Curtain and for missionaries who are serving God in far out of the way places. Jesus prayed not only for those who were initially identified with him and associated with him, but he prayed in a much wider scope for the people of God of all times and in all places. So that's an outline, simple outline, of the prayer of the Lord Jesus in respect to himself, his disciples, and to all Christians. Now let's notice one other point of detail here. Prayer depends upon relationship. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father. So right away his prayer suggests relationship. When we are able to pray, or we are able to pray when we are in the place of prayer. And the place of prayer means a place of relationship with God. Now God hears the prayers of all men, unconverted men as well as those who know him. But he is only bound to respond to the prayers of his children. Think, for example, back a few years when our youngsters were young and growing up. A lot of children in the neighborhood in that day that played with our youngsters. Let's suppose it's a hot summer day. Some kids come by and say, Mr. Ward, it's awful hot. Could you take us to the beach and we could just cool off down there and have a great time swimming around? I said, oh, well, you know, I don't know. Then some more kids are asking about the same thing. Oh, boy, we'd sure like to go to the beach. It's so hot. And I hear what they say, but, you know, it's not moving me much. I'm not responding to it. Then suddenly four kids come up and they pull at me and tug at me and say, Daddy, it's so hot. We'd like to go to the beach. Can't we go to the beach today? Oh, please, Daddy, we'd like to go to the beach today. Now, they are pleading a relationship. They have a relationship. And so immediately I listen to what they have to say in a much more open manner. And before you know it, here's a station wagon packed with kids, heads sticking, legs sticking out of all places. And here we go, off to the beach to have a great time on this hot Saturday afternoon, you see. They have spoken to me on the basis of relationship, and I respond. So all prayer depends upon relationship. I hope each of us are in the place of prayer. How do we know God is our Father? How can that come about? Through knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And becoming children of God, then we relate to him as our Father. Another thing that's interesting here is that prayer is confident in a time of conflict. Jesus says, Father, the time has come. The hour has come. What hour? He was always speaking of this hour. Now he says, finally, the hour has come. The hour of his crucifixion. The hour when all the hosts of evil and of hell are arrayed against Jesus Christ. The darkest hour in the whole of history. The hour when all the possible forces of evil and negative forces of this universe were combined against Jesus Christ. Jesus prays triumphantly. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son in order that he may glorify you. He is confident in prayer in the hour of crisis. And so will we be as we are praying as the children of God in knowledge of the Father's purposes and will which are irresistible, moving on to the enthronement of Jesus Christ and the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth, the eternal state, the gathering of God's people to be with Him and to be like Him. In times of crisis, no matter what they are, we may pray with confidence and with assurance, with hope, and with victory. And that's how Jesus prayed here. Notice again that prayer requests one's own benefit and blessing. Someone raises an eyebrow at that. But notice that's how Jesus prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. He is praying in respect to himself. And he is praying in respect to his own benefit and blessing, if you will. And so should we. First of all, pray for ourselves. Now, that statement may surprise you. But the fact of the matter is we need to pray for our own spiritual well-being if we are going to be of benefit and blessing to anyone else. Before we pray that God may correct some problem in somebody else's life, Jesus said, we need to pray in respect to the problem that's in our own life. Someone may have a speck of dust in their eye and we have a 2x4 in our own eye, to put it very contemporarily and very literally. And so we need to pray about our own needs and our own concerns in order that we may be in the position to help and benefit other people. So that's exactly what we have here. Prayer requests one's own benefit and blessing in order that prayer might bring glory to God. Father, glorify your Son in order that your Son may glorify you. So that's a little bit of the overview of the prayer. It helps us to understand now where we are coming from, what the prayer is all about, and what prayer indeed in itself is all about. Now, having said that, let's look at the petition of the glory prayer. The petition very simply is, Father, glorify your Son, verse 1, and then in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So the petition of the prayer, the first petition of Jesus in the whole of the Lord's Prayer, and the petition of the glory prayer, part of it, is, Father, glorify me. Now, what do we mean by the word glory? Well, it comes from a Greek word, doxa, D-O-X-A, and at first that word meant to have an opinion. And then gradually it evolved to mean to have a good opinion. And finally to the idea of having a good opinion that leads to praise and honor and homage. But basically the word has to do with having opinion, a good opinion, a right opinion. We have, for example, the word orthodox, which means a right opinion. We have the word heterodox, which means a different opinion. We have the word paradox, which means a contrary opinion. And today in our hymnology, we use the word doxology, which means an oral or written expression of praise. That is, having the right opinion and understanding of who God is, we respond to that. Now, the glory of God, or God's glory, a good opinion about Him, obviously is linked to an understanding of who He is. That is, His attributes. Thus, to glorify God is to acknowledge who He is, to acknowledge His attributes, His holiness, His power, His omniscience, His loving care, grace, so on. It is to acknowledge his attributes and to make them known. Now, Jesus brought glory to the Father by fully displaying the Father's attributes in his own life pattern. And we may acknowledge or glorify God by acknowledging his moral attributes. Thus, he is a God of holiness. So we lead a pure and holy life. As we lead a pure and holy life, we are glorifying God. We understand that God is a loving God. And so our lives are dominated by the love of God, and in so living, we glorify God. So the inner qualities of deity, or of who God is, are responded to, first of all, by Jesus fully and perfectly, and by us imperfectly and not fully, but we glorify him to the extent in which we are responding to the moral qualities of God. Now, the Hebrew Scriptures, on the other hand, that's the Greek perspective. The Hebrew Scriptures, on the other hand, have something else to say about glory. The Hebrew Scriptures speak of an outbursting of brilliance and light, so brilliant that no man can approach to it. So, for example, Moses says in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34, God, I want to see you. And the brilliance is so great that God says he can't see him. He will die in the full brilliance of the outshining of the glory of God, you see. And then when Moses builds the tabernacle, there's a cloud that comes down and fills the tabernacle, and they all have to move back because of the brilliance and glory of it. It becomes known as the Shekinah glory cloud. The Shekinah is Hebrew, which means glory cloud. So an outshining of brilliance, something outward, is the Hebrew concept. Now listen, when Jesus was here upon this earth, he lived daily in such a way, so John says, we beheld his glory. What kind of glory is that? That is he displayed the moral qualities or attributes of God in his life. It was an inward thing lived out in the daily pattern of Jesus' life. One time only, on the Mount of Transfiguration, before three of the disciples, Jesus was transfigured before them. And his appearance became brighter than the shining of the noonday sun, and there was an outward burst of the glory of God. So there was the outward manifestation of who Jesus was. Stephen saw that glory when he was being stoned. He looked up to heaven and said he saw the glory of God, and his face was illuminated with that glory, so to speak. Saul of Tarsus saw the glory of Jesus when he was on the Damascus Road, and it blinded him for 3 days. John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, describes a vision he had of the outshining of the glory of God. Now this is all very important to the passage, because Jesus is saying in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth. He didn't go around with a halo over his head. He didn't go around with an outshining of brilliance all the time. But he did go around in his life displaying the attributes of God, the moral qualities of God. Then he says in verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That is the outshining, brilliant display of the glory of God, which was displayed one time on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter refers to it in his second letter, and he says, we were eyewitnesses of the majesty and glory of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when there will be a magnificent burst of the glory of God shining out from the person of Jesus Christ. Now then, Jesus prays that the Father should glorify the Son. Did he respond to that prayer? The answer, of course, is yes. How did the Father glorify the Son? First of all, by raising Jesus from the dead. Now Jesus says, Father, the time has come, the time of the crucifixion. Glorify your Son. He glorified his Son, first of all, by 3 days later raising him from the dead. Secondly, he glorified him by not only raising him from the dead, but exalting him to the throne of heaven. Jesus ascended to the highest height of heaven's glory. Listen to what Peter says when he preaches in Acts chapter 2. He says, God has raised Jesus to life, the resurrection of Jesus, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has given the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was not only raised from the dead, he ascended through the heavens, and today he is seated at the right hand of God, far above all principalities and powers. He is exalted to the highest place in this universe. But thirdly, the Father glorified the Son not only by raising him from the dead, secondly, not only by exalting him to the throne of heaven, but thirdly, by giving him total authority. Notice verse 2. He says, for you granted him authority over all people. So Jesus Christ has been given authority over all mankind, over the entire universe, over every being in the universe, not only human beings, but angelic beings as well. First of all, that authority is in a positive way and in a manner of blessing. Notice that he granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given to him, you see. So first of all, we have the authority exercised in a positive way to give eternal life to those whom the Father would give to him. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus has risen from the dead. He appears to the disciples and he says something like this. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go and proclaim the good news. Make disciples of all nations. What is he doing? In his authority, he is telling them to go, and through the preaching of the gospel, eternal life will be granted to many people. So he is given authority to grant life to those who will respond to the gospel. John chapter 5, verse 21 and 26 also says the same thing. Jesus said, as the Father has the power and authority and right to give life, he has given to the Son the power and authority to grant life. Now somebody says at this point, wait a minute, what is this eternal life? That all people might, that he might give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. What is this eternal life? Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God in an ever increasing manner. And the Father, God, is only known through the Son. And we get to know the Son by a personal confrontation with the Son, by a personal introduction to the Son. That's how you get to know people at all. I say the name Kevin Dyer, for example. Now, some of you know Kevin Dyer, but the majority of you probably do not. I was with Kevin yesterday and other men in Chicago. I got to know Kevin quite a number of years ago when he was a student in Bible school, and I was on a teaching mission there at the Bible school. Now, to know Kevin Dyer is to know international crusades, because that's the burden that God has laid upon him. You get to know international crusades as you get to know Kevin Dyer, but you only get to know Kevin Dyer as you have a personal introduction to Kevin Dyer. You only get to know the only true God in contrast to pagan idol gods. You only get to know the true God through Jesus Christ. Note, no other world religion brings us into a knowledge of the true God. It is only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Very dogmatically and clearly and definitely, the Father is known and known only through the Son. The question now is, do each and every one of us know Jesus Christ in a vital, personal way? I could tell you a lot of things about Kevin Dyer, my friend. But that wouldn't mean that you knew him personally. You would know about him at that point. But you would not yet know him. And I dare say that many, many people in Christendom today know about Jesus Christ, but they do not know him. I ask you clearly and definitely, do you personally know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has there come a time in your life when you invited him? After you were introduced to him, you're told about him through the Word of God, and then you invited him into your life, and he responded as he says he will, by coming into our life And we belong to Him, and He belongs to us. So the Father glorifies the Son by raising Him from the dead, by exalting Him to the throne of heaven, and thereby giving Him authority over all mankind. First of all, to give life. But secondly, He gave Him authority not only to give life, but to be the judge of all mankind as well. John chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 27 tells us that the Father has committed all judgments unto the Son. So Jesus Christ has authority to give life. He has authority to execute judgment. He will execute that judgment upon the unsaved. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. We find the great white throne judgment. And who is it that sits upon the throne? It is the same one who hung upon the cross. It is Jesus Christ. If you do not receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in this life, you will stand before Him as your judge in that day which is to come. He executes judgment as well as executing the granting of eternal life. But He will not only judge the unsaved, He will judge the saved as well. So is it what? The saved will be judged? Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christians will not appear before the white great white throne judgment, which is a judgment of damnation. We will appear before the award seat of Christ, where the judge looks to reward us, to commend us, to approve of us, not to bring punishment upon us. But Christian, remember this and hear this and never forget it. You will stand before Jesus Christ to give an account to Him, not to me or anyone else, but to give an account to the risen Lord of the life that you have lived as a Christian. Every motive, every attitude, every thought, every word, every action of your life, you will give an account as a believer to Him. And you will not be punished for anything that is wrong. That is all settled in your receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. Your sins are forgiven, and their punishment has been borne by Christ upon the cross. But your failure to live for Christ will disqualify you from the reward which He wishes to bestow upon you. That to someone in the Olympic Games or whatever, we have judges who are there to give gold and silver and bronze medals to those who have won the race. We will not be competing against one another. We are each one of us competing against ourselves, so to speak. How are we fulfilling the potential that God has given us? How are we using the time that God has given us? How are we managing the life that God has given us as a Christian? Are we living for Him or are we not living for Him? He executes judgment of the damned to consign them to eternal damnation, of believers to grant or withhold reward for a life of commitment unto Him. Finally, He will judge fallen angels and Satan as well. 2 Peter 2:4, Revelation 20 and verse 10. The Father glorifies the Son in raising Him from the dead, in exalting Him to the throne of heaven, and in giving Him authority over all men to bless or to judge. Praise God. He is the one whom the Father has honored in respect to the final and ultimate disposition of all of mankind. That brings us to the final point. The purpose of the glory prayer. Jesus prays, Father, glorify me. And Jesus has been glorified in the resurrection and the ascension. He is now again in the glory which He had before He came from the Father. God has answered this prayer by giving Him authority over all mankind. What is the purpose of all this petition? You'll notice it right there in verse 1. In order that your Son may glorify you. So the purpose of Jesus' petition, Father, glorify me, is in order that the Son may glorify the Father. Now, how does the Son glorify the Father? First of all, He has glorified Him here upon this earth. We already referred to this. He has glorified Him by living a life which fully and completely showed forth the moral attributes of God, His Father. And so Jesus displayed God the Father to mankind. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He glorified the Father by his teaching, which again extolled the character of God. He glorified God the Father by his miracles of power and love, which again show forth the character of God. And he extolled God the Father by his obedience to the Father and his commitment to the Father's will. But secondly, the Son glorified the Father by completing the work of redemption. Notice in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. The Father gave the Son, first of all, the work of displaying the Father through the Son to mankind. Secondly, by providing the means of salvation through his death and resurrection. So at the cross, the Lord Jesus glorified the Father by showing the Father to be faithful and true. The Father had made many promises about redemption through the Old Testament. At the cross, Jesus was the executor of all those promises. That is, he brought fulfillment to all those promises and showed the Father to be faithful and true. He showed the Father to be holy and just. The Father didn't brush sin under the rug. The Father didn't lay aside his righteous character and his holy character and pass by sin. The Bible says God spared not his own Son. And so the holy, righteous character of God is brought forth at the cross as Jesus hangs there crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The holiness of God caused the sin of the world to be laid upon the Son of God, and God's righteous judgment was poured upon it. Thirdly, again, at the cross, Jesus showed forth and honored the Father by showing the love of God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so in the love of God the Father displayed at the cross, again, God is honored and glorified. Think of a judge. He sits upon the bench. And think of a criminal before him. But think of that criminal as being his son, who's guilty of some crime. And now the case has been heard, and the judge, as a righteous judge, pronounces him to be guilty, and the penalty of the guilt is a fine of $1,000. Now the judge has shown that he is just and righteous, even though the criminal is his son. But now he steps down off the bench, he takes aside his judge's robes, and he goes up to his son and puts his arm around him and said, son, come over to me. Come with me to the clerk, to the court clerk. And they go over to the court clerk, and the father takes out his checkbook and writes a check for $1,000 and pays the son's penalty. The father has now displayed his love. And at the cross, the holiness and righteousness of God and the love of God is thereby displayed, and the Father is honored through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he completed the work that the Father gave him to do. But the big message here is not that the Son Jesus glorified the Father through his earthly life or through his death upon the cross. That is all true, and that is all implicit. But the big message is up in verse 2. In order that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given to him. The Son glorifies the Father ultimately in giving eternal life to those whom the Father has given to him. In other words, that a sinner like you or like me could be justified and could be brought into the family of God, could become a child of God. That is all to the glory.